Revelation chapter 20. Starting in verse 12. This particular section of the book of Revelation probably has clarified more issues as far as salvation and spirituality than possibly any other passage. We have studied the first five chapters where we've seen the church and we've seen the rapture of the church. And then we have studied chapters 6 through 19 where we've seen basically the tribulation. And now we're studying something about Second Advent and eternity. Verse 12 says, I saw the dead small and great stand. Here is the second resurrection. The word stand is in the perfect tense. Perfect tense always means they stand in the past with the result that they continue with some sort of a body forever. Standing means that you have some body. Perfect tense is important. A lot of people are not interested in the original language, but personally I get a great deal of comfort out of certain passages and certain principles. Like the perfect tense means you've accepted Christ as your Savior and you have eternal life forever. It's a security thing. So here we have a perfect tense in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead small and great stand. It means they stand in the past with a result that they will continue to stand forever in some sort of a body. And so it's a perfect active participle. And this is the second resurrection, which is mentioned in John chapter 5, verse 29. And in John chapter 5, 29, John calls this resurrection the resurrection of damnation. So we know that immediately comparing this passage with John 5, 29 is talking about unbelievers, because there's no damnation or condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And then it says, I saw them stand before God. And literally it says, in the presence of God. And then it says, and books were opened. Books here are in the plural. And it indicates two categories of books. The books now are being opened in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. One category of book is the book of life. The other category is the book of works. The book of works is a collection of human good of all unbelievers from time on. So we have two categories of books indicated by the plural word books in this passage. Now the book of life originally contained the names of all members of the human race. Now here's a principle for you. Since Jesus Christ died for all, every person who has ever been born has their name entered in the book of life. And so you start out physically alive, spiritually dead, but because you're physically alive, you start out with your name already in the book of life. Now we can take two characters. You know that they're censoring the cartoons on Saturday, and they have decided that they're too violent and they're going to do away with them. Do you know that the Tasmanian Devil on Saturday's comics is no longer available? And he was great. I don't know if you ever saw him or not. But anyway, we'll use two characters for you. They're still on. Pink Panther is on. And Charlie Brown is still on. Well, Pink Panther and Charlie Brown were both born. And they're both in the book of life at the moment that they took on physical life. Now, Charlie Brown, when Charlie Brown died, he died rejecting Jesus Christ as his Savior. So what happened to him? His name is blotted out of the book of life. But you take the Pink Panther on the other side, and he accepted Christ as his Savior before he died. And so consequently, his name remains in the book of life forever. Now, by the time you get to eternity, the book of life then contains the name of every person who has accepted Christ as Savior. But Charlie Brown was dropped from the book of life because he died without accepting Christ as Savior. But then what happens, there's a bookkeeping transaction made. And he's picked up out of the book of life and he's put into the book of works. This is like debits and credits. Because Charlie Brown must stand on his own human good. Now you know that the old sin nature produces both sin and also human good. Now Christ, as you know, died for the sins of the world, died for the sins of the old sin nature. And the sins of the world were poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Father judged them. So the point is that sin is no longer the issue. But human good was rejected. And human good will be judged not at the cross, but at the last judgment, which we are studying right now. Notice that I said that the sins of the unbeliever are not judged. The sins of the unbeliever cannot be judged. All human sin has already been judged at the cross without exception. Now, unbelief is not a sin, actually. It's an unpardonable act of a person's free will in its rejection of Christ as Savior. All sins of any kind, all manifestations of the old sin nature's weakness, were actually judged on the cross, poured out on Jesus Christ and judged, and Christ hung there as our substitute, and actually bore our sins in his body on that tree, and that's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. As a result, sin can never be the basis of condemnation again. I think if you can get the drift of that, you'll be able to have some discernment and not get too shook about what most people say about sin. No one will be condemned at the last judgment for his or her sins. They will be judged because of their own good deeds. If, and it's true, God the Father judged the sins of the whole world in Jesus Christ, then there's no more judgment for sin. So God has to judge something else because the sin is not the issue. Now, for example, Charlie Brown is written into the book of works because he died having not accepted Christ as his Savior. And he has accumulated 275,328 good deeds. Now you ask me how I know that figure. I just did that. And all of those 275,000 good deeds might add up to minus righteousness. See, the great white throne says that man's righteousness cannot have fellowship with God's absolute perfect righteousness. The basis of indictment is human good. And so Charlie Brown, having died, not accepting Christ as Savior, goes to the lake of fire not because of sin, which Christ already paid for, but because of his own human good. Now, I could say that hell will be filled with good people. Hell will be filled with self-righteous people. Hell will be filled with a lot of Unitarians, sincere people. Christian scientists are gone straight to hell. Oh, you shouldn't say that. Why not? Shouldn't I let them know that they are, since they are? They're good, sincere people. Clean, don't smoke, don't dance, even when it's necessary, or drink. Hell is going to be filled with sweet people, legalistic people, religious people. There probably won't be any room in hell for the town drunk. who is really the object of so many evangelistic messages and sessions. Now, I'll tell you this, if there were no fire in hell, but there is, you probably wouldn't want to be there with all those types of people. Just think about being around a million stuffy, self-righteous, religious people all the time. Isn't that hell in itself? If someone gave you a description of hell, what would you say? Being around a bunch of stuffy, self-righteous, legalistic, religious people. That's enough. Now, there is a fire, and there's a lot of fire, and it's hot. And it's hot as any fission or fusion that has occurred in the history of mankind. There will be some type of a thermal nuclear reaction constantly occurring in hell in the lake of fire, and that's why the term that's used is brimstone. Brimstone is a term used because it's as close as you could come in the ancient world to something like a thermal nuclear blast. Brimstone is simply the word for sulfur burning. And sulfur is a part of a chemical reaction, obviously. And the burning of it is a chemical experiment. And so brimstone in Scripture simply means, in this context, it would be a thermal nuclear reaction and a perpetual one in hell. And so it really is hot. When they dropped the A-bomb in Japan, it was so hot, I don't know whether you know it or not, but people died of the heat, and of heat shock and light, and it killed them. And heat was the main thing, and nearly 100,000 people died instantly, and heat had a lot to do with it. In other words, it was too hot to live when you have that type of reaction. And that bomb, by now, as you know, was a very primitive type of a bomb. Now, the book of works that we're studying here in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, the book of works says that the last judgment, it contains the names of all the unbelievers. Whereas on the other side of the ledger, the book of life contains the name of all believers at this particular point. The book of life begins with all the human race in it. But when you get down to eternity, it has only believers in it. The difference, unbelievers are blotted out into the book of works because of John 3:18 and John 3:36. And so, verse 12 of Revelation 20, and the books were opened. That's an aorist passive indicative. And another book, that's the book of life, was opened. And the dead were judged out of those things. Please notice how the judged were dead in the next phrase. Which were written according to their works. That's pretty clear. They were judged on the basis of human good according to their works. The word according is the standard, the norm and standard for judgment. And the norm and standard for judgment is works. And the standard for condemnation is said to be works. In Hebrews 6:1, you have the expression dead works. In Isaiah 64:6, you have all our righteousnesses are filthy rags in his sight. And all our righteousnesses come from the area of strength in the old sin nature. So there's no place in the plan of God for human good. And human good is just as an abomination and abhorrent to God as is sinfulness. So these human good deeds, which we often admire, and which we praise and sometimes which we glorify, these things are totally rejected by the Lord. In other words, no one can go to heaven by good deeds. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says the same thing, for by grace are you saved, through faith, that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then Romans 4:4 and 5 says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So if you don't do anything, and you believe in Christ, then that justifies the ungodly. So here we have the basis for indictment. Now in verse 13, we have the most interesting verse. We have a resurrection here, but we also have something else. And apparently at this point, the fallen angels are also judged. Look at verse 13, because it may not be apparent when you first look at it. The verse says, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Now, here's what the word sea should look like. T-H-A-L-A-S-S-A. Now, that's the normal Greek word for sea. But we don't have that word here where you have, and the sea gave up the dead. The sad thing is that we do not have a Greek word here for sea. Instead, we have the Greek word for the bottomless pit. And it looks like this, A-B-B-U-S-O-N. Now, that's the word we have, not this one. And this is the bottomless pit. And it actually means the pit, the bottomless pit. And this is where Satan was in prison for 1,000 years. And this is translated, now watch, A-B-B-Y-S, abyss. Sometimes it's A-B-B. Y-S. It's just a transliteration of the Greek word. We studied this in Revelation chapter 20, verse 3, where Satan was in prison there. Now, sometimes, because abyss means a deep pit which has no bottom, it is sometimes referred to as the sea. But that seems to be true here, because in the ocean bed and then the sea, and we go down X number of fathoms, and when you hit bottom, apparently the abyss is beneath the sea. And we have reason to believe this from Job chapter 38, verse 8. And there is a suggestion there in Job 38, 8, that the abyss or the bottomless pit has doors, and the doors are sealed doors, which is the Hebrew of Job 38:8. And so apparently the doors to the abyss are below the surface of the sea. And for this reason, sometimes the word abyss is used for the sea, but more frequently it's translated the bottomless pit or the pit without a bottom. So this says, and the sea and the dead, the sea is the abyss, where the fallen angels are located, Jude 6 says, chains under darkness, and chains under darkness would indicate the sea is the gate for the abyss of the bottomless pit. And at this point, the fallen angels are brought in for judgment. And they too are cast in the lake of fire. Though this passage doesn't develop this principle, but we know from Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, that all the fallen angels will wind up in the lake of fire because hell is designed for Satan and his angels. Designed for them in mind. Well, verse 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them. Now, if you recall the underworld, the Old Testament saints were in a place called paradise, or Abraham's bosom. And they were transferred to the third heaven after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there was a great gulf fixed. And then we had Hades. It was a place where all unbelievers are located from the beginning of time, apparently in the heart of the earth. And then below this we have what is called Tartarus. And that is apparently the abyss. So we have those in the abyss brought up, and then unbelievers brought up, and both groups are cast into the lake of fire. This passage only indicates the judgment of the human race, since this is addressed to the human race. So the word sea is the bottomless pit that gave up the dead, and dead and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them, and that's unbelievers' second resurrection. And they were judged, every man according to his works again. Notice that norm or standard for judgment is always works. Not sins, not so-called drinking or drunkenness, not gambling, not betting, not cards, not TV, not dancing. What did I exclude? Makeup. But that's not what you find in this verse. According to their good deeds, the best deeds of the human race are the indictment, because the only work that will satisfy God for salvation is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. You can only enter by faith in Christ. See, it's not of works, not of works, not by works of righteousness, but to him that worketh not. That's all. Salvation is grace through faith. And they were judged, every man. The word every man is each man. So again, it's individual and personal. And judge is an aorist passive indicative. Aorist tense is a point of time. There is a time appointed when they will be judged. The passive voice is they receive judgment. The indicative mood is the reality of the last judgment, and the word according to is according to the norm or standard of works. And it refers to the unbelievers, human good at the last judgment, and this is described in verse 14 as the second death. And it says, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. There's no verb here, and consequently there's great emphasis here. Death and Hades refers to the unbelievers since the beginning of time, located in death or Hades, and then cast into the lake of fire, aorist tense, point of time, removed from time forever. Passive voice means they receive it. They don't ask for it. It's passive. It's automatic. Passive voice is subject, receives the action, the verb. We accept Christ as Savior. We receive salvation. Passive. They reject him and they receive something. Condemnation. They receive it from God as from his perfect righteousness and justice. They reject the righteousness and the justice of Jesus Christ at the cross, which satisfied the Father. And Christ is absolute righteousness, and that satisfied the righteousness of God the Father. And he bore the sins of the world, which satisfied the justice of the Father. And the wages of sin is death, and only the cross satisfies the Father. This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And because God can deal with any member of the human race in grace, therefore he first must be satisfied by the righteousness and justice. So these unbelievers have bypassed the cross, so they must face the righteousness and justice of God, which was satisfied at the cross, and this happens to them at the last judgment. And this righteousness and justice is satisfied by taking their human good, comparing it to God's righteousness, and having rejected the justice of the cross, ending up only with their good deeds, and they're dumped into the lake of fire. Verse 16. Now, this is one of those little phrases that has dramatic repercussions. It says, and whosoever. Now, here is one of the most horrible whosoever's, the most horrible expression of man's free will right here. Whosoever was not found written. Now, here's a perfect tense again. And this means written in the past with the result that it goes on forever. Now, believers are in the book of life forever. The moment you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, your name, as it were, is permanently set in the book of life, and no one can remove it. God himself cannot remove it. But the unbeliever is removed from the book of life on his death, which is his last chance to be saved. In other words, God put you in the book of life at physical birth, and you're the only one that can get your name out of that book of life, and the way you do it is by rejecting Christ as Savior. But God puts your name in the book of life of physical birth, and if you accept Christ as your Savior, you just remain in there. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life. At this point, the book of life is the registry of all believers. We could call this the blue book if you want to. And whosoever was not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Emphasis on lake of fire as being a real place. A genuine existence for all unbelievers. This is probably one of the most horrible things to contemplate, and if nothing else, it should stimulate you to give your unbelieving friends a clear shot of the gospel. The understanding of the lake of fire is imperative for effective witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you realize where the unbeliever is going, that may motivate you to give them the gospel. Because you must understand that man is not condemned on the basis of his sins. His sins were condemned when they were poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross and judged. Man is condemned on the basis of his human good. And this gives you some understanding of human good. Human good is a part of a satanic plot and a part of a satanic operation. And Satan persuades the human race to fall in line with human good. And with so doing, divine good is rejected. The plan of God is rejected, and the grace of God is rejected, and the alternative is the individual spends eternity in a lake of fire with his human good. Now, in Revelation chapter 21, Revelation chapter 22, verse 5, we have the eternal state. As far as an introduction to this section is concerned, this next chapter, and a few verses, we have the principle that while heaven is a reality, to many people, very little is known about heaven. There are, in fact, very few Bible passages on the eternal state. Much is written in the Word of God which has to do with the millennium, but very little deals with eternity. The eternal state is given in Revelation chapter 21 through 5. And we see in verse 1 a new creation. We see a new heaven. Now, unbeknownst to a lot of people, there are three heavens in Scripture. There's the atmospheric heavens where the gas surrounds the earth. There is, secondly, the solar system and the planetary heavens of the galaxies. And then, thirdly, there's the heavens of heavens, which is the dwelling place and the throne room of God. In Isaiah 65, verse 17, and 2 Peter 3, 7, refer to the atmospheric heavens and possibly the solar system of the second heaven. And the old earth and the atmospheric heavens have been defiled by sin and must be destroyed. And 2 Peter 3, 7 tells us that the earth is stored with fire. It's formed like a hollow ball with the outer crust. And inside are molten elements seething and boiling. And occasionally this molten mass comes to the surface, and they call that Mount Helena. They call it a volcano. The earth does not blow up now as given in 2 Peter 3, 9 and 10. We see the atmosphere or the first heavens burn up. But this is not surprising in view of the fact that two predominating substances in the first heavens are oxygen and nitrogen. The two most combustible gases in existence, and under the right conditions they can explode. It's a very easy thing to do. Now, secondly, in the eternal state, we find out that there'll be no more sea. Now, I want to tell you something. The sea is necessary for the operation of the law of evaporation and precipitation. And there's going to be no more sun for light. And God will supply directly instead of through natural laws both light and rain. The sea exists in the millennium, but not in the eternal state. The personal presence of God will supply what natural laws have up to then been supplying. In verse 2, we'll see there's a new Jerusalem, described in detail in the latter half of the chapter, and it's used to illustrate the glamour of the eternal state mentioned here to vindicate the faith of Abraham. Verse 3 of chapter 1, we'll see a new fellowship. We have a word there called tabernacle or tent. And it refers to the human body of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Jesus Christ is the unique person of the universe. In eternity, they will be removed forever. In verse 5, we have all things are new. The present reality of all things can't be compared with the future all things. Then we'll see in Revelation chapter 20, verses 6 through 21, verses 6 through 8, our eternal state is positional. And we'll have in verses 6 and 7 the estate of the believer, and we'll have complete satisfaction, and our spiritual thirst, as it were, awaits the new body and his presence face to face. In verse 7, we'll see the inheritance. We are now heirs of all things. And we'll see family relationship in verse 7. By an act of faith, we become the sons of God, according to Galatians 3:26 and John 1:12. And the sonship is really the basis for heirship. And then we'll see the overcomers. Then we'll see in verse 8 the estate of the unbeliever, and there it's stated again, the lake of fire. And then in Revelation 21, verses 9 through chapter 22, verse 5, we have the eternal state is glamorous. And it's illustrated by one thing, the holy city, or eternal Jerusalem. And just before we get into it, I want to make a contrast for you between the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and the eternal Jerusalem. A lot of people do not make that distinction, but the Bible does. In the millennium, you have natural light. In the eternal state, you have supernatural light. In the millennium, you have no walls. In the eternal state, you have walls. In the millennium, there's a temple. In eternity, there's no temple. In the millennium, there are blood sacrifices. In eternity, there's no sacrifices. In the millennium, there are living waters from the temple. And in the eternal state, water of life comes from the throne. In the millennium, there are unsaved in the city. And in the eternity, there is only saved in the city. In the millennium, there will be trees for good and healing. And in eternity, there will be the tree of life. And in the millennium, there will be a curse, and in the eternity, there will be no curse. So there's a distinction made in Scripture between eternity and the millennium. A lot of people confuse them, but we'll try to bring those passages out. Now, Revelation chapter 21, the closer you get to the end of the Bible, the easier it gets. Everything now is eternity, and words can't explain it. There is no language to actually explain the happiness or the bliss or the blessings of eternity. So verses 1 through 8, we have the eternal state. Now, when you get into eternity, there isn't a whole lot you can say because eternity is inscrutable and it's impossible to describe in human language. Our understanding of eternity will be easier to understand when we are in eternity because in time we're limited by language. Language is based on words. Language is based on thoughts. And words put together. And we simply do not have the vocabulary to handle the problems of eternity. So we get into a passage which includes some details of eternity, and it's described in words of precious gems which have beauty and other factors that are connected with beauty. So verse 1 of Revelation 21, we have the new replacement. And it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now that's just about the extent of describing eternity, except that obviously the universe in which we now live is going to be completely and totally destroyed. And we know this from 2 Peter chapter 3 and a passage in Isaiah, rather than from this particular verse. Actually, we have three heavens and three earths in the Bible. We have the original creation in Genesis 1:1 and 2 Peter 3:5. Then we have the restored earth in Genesis 1:3 through 31 and 2 Peter 3:7. The earth was not created in 6 days. It was created in less than a second. The 6 days that are mentioned are the restoration of the earth. It took 6 days to renovate a house called the earth. And God had to take the ice pack off and set it up and provide so man could live on it. I wish personally that people who read the Bible or comment on creation on the radio or TV or in publication would just cease, because probably one of the areas of ignorance is the person that says the Bible says the earth was created in 6 days. Anyone can read the scriptures and tell that that is not what the Bible says. You can tell the difference between building a house and renovating it. The earth that now exists is a renovated earth. Then thirdly, the new heavens and the new earth are the eternal state, and that's Revelation 21, verse 1, and 2 Peter 3:13, so there are actually three earths. Original, restored, and the new earth. Now, the new heaven is the eternal residence of the church. It will be constructed out of billions and billions and quadrillions and octadrillions of light years of space. In fact, the expanse of the new heaven is so fantastic that there is absolutely nothing in our language to come close to it. That's the new heavens. The new earth is going to be quite different from this present earth, and it will be the eternal residence of the Old Testament saints, including the regenerate of Israel. You have to separate between the church and Israel. All of Israel's blessings are earthly. All the churches are heaven, new earth. God separates. And all the universe is going to be completely destroyed. This is a part of involvement with angels. The angels fallen have messed it up so badly that the whole thing is going to be wiped out. Verse 1 says, passed away. Aorist active indicative, which means to go away. No more sea. Now that's the correct word for sea. Sea here. Thalasso. And this will pick you up. Here you're talking about heaven. And then you're talking about earth, which describes the center of the unseen conflict in history. And then suddenly you have the word sea. And no more sea, and it's rather incongruous to come to the end of the verse and read there's no more sea. You were worrying about those surfers for so long, that's the end of them. Goodbye, Hawaii. No fishing. Now, I'll tell you something, the sea is necessary for human life. Due to the principle found in the law of evaporation and rain. Food and survival on the earth is dependent upon this particular law, water and so forth. And since there will be no more sun in the new universe of eternity, no sun, no laws of evaporation or precipitation on this earth, then you have the principle the Lord Jesus Christ himself provides a light. The resurrection bodies are going to have a certain amount of light in them, just as apparently Adam's body had light in it before he fell, And just as apparently angels in their bodily construction have a certain amount of light also. And this will change up entirely the laws which exist for survival at this present time. One of these laws is evaporation and precipitation. The eternal Jerusalem receives quite a bit of notice in this section. And here it is mentioned, and then we have chapter 21, verse 9, to chapter 22, verse 5, describing the Jerusalem of eternity. It's no wonder, because it's a city 1,500 miles high and 1,500 miles wide. It has 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles, and it isn't actually on the earth. It's suspended over the earth. So that immediately you can see that when you have a city which has as its main boulevard 1,500 miles long, and it's suspended over the earth, and also 1,500 miles wide, with the walls alone 260 feet high, you can see immediately that this calls for some attention. We have nothing comparable to it today. The present Jerusalem is not even the holy city, which they call a holy city. It's under discipline today. It's disciplining Jerusalem today. They're under the fifth cycle of discipline. Why does anybody want to go to Jerusalem and come under the association of discipline? I'll never know. If you want to visit the Jews, go to Miami Beach. If you knew something was under a curse, would you go there? Every pastor in Houston is getting a group to go to Jerusalem. I'd rather go to South Philadelphia. The Jerusalem of the future is now mentioned in verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God. From is the word apo, preposition of ultimate source. God is the ultimate source of the new universe. And the holy city, the new Jerusalem, fulfills three separate functions. What is the function of the New Jerusalem? One, headquarters for the universe of eternity. Personal residence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two, it fulfills something very important. A promise to Abraham, still outstanding. You know, a long time ago, God said, Abraham, I know that you're a very wealthy man, and I know, Abraham, that you want to build a city. But I'm going to build a city for you, Abraham, and I'm going to provide it for you in grace. And Abraham said, okay, Lord, I believe that promise. And he said, because I believe that you're going to build me that city, I'm going to live in a tent until that promise is fulfilled. Hebrews 11, verse 9 and 10, Abraham lived in a tent, and he made his wife live in a tent, and she wanted to live in River Oaks. That's probably why she was such a nagger. Sarah means contention. Nagged him. Maybe the item of content was that Abraham was a millionaire, and she couldn't understand why he didn't build her a tri-level, and they had to live in a tent. It wasn't that he was fond of camping. He simply believed that God had promised him a house in the city, and he's going to wait for that city and that promise. And if God is going to provide a city, this means it's unbelief on his part to go ahead and build one instead of waiting for God's promise. In Hebrews 11:13, Abraham died in the tent. He lived and died in the tent. Imagine every time he looked up at that tent and it leaked, he said, Lord, I believe it. I believe it. And waited and never lived to see it on this earth, but he will. I ask you, was the city that God provided and promised for Abraham worth waiting for? Well, we'll get to the answer to that question in Revelation chapter 20, verse 9, through chapter 22, verse 5. No matter how you slice it, you will have to agree that it's worth waiting for. God's promises are always worth waiting for. Some people want them like now, but you just wait, and God will fulfill His promise to you. Just like He did to Abraham, will to Abraham. One of the greatest demonstrations that most people don't see of Abraham's faith was not the sacrifice of his son Isaac on the mountain, nor yet the principle found in Romans 7, the promises of God, through unbelief but with strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that God promises God is able to perform. Now, those were great demonstrations of faith in Abraham's life. But the greatest of all was that he lived in the tent all of his life, and he didn't have to. Or did he? Good question. He had to. If you believe the Word of God, you'll live in the tent. You have to live in the tent if you believe the Word of God. He's a pilgrim. He's a sojourner. Pardon the expression. He had no roots. Forget the roots. See what I'm saying? And this demonstrates his faith in two ways. In the time in which Abraham lived, it was very dangerous to live in a tent. The world was filled at that time with marauders. And he lived in a very dangerous land. He lived in a bridge between Asia and Africa. Even more so, the area of Mesopotamia in Africa. And therefore, he lived in one of the dangerous spots of the world at that time. And yet, his protection was not that tent at all. His protection was the promise that God gave him. And so he lived in a tent, he died in a tent. That's the principle of living and dying in grace. The reason, he believed the promises of God. He believed that God would provide a city, so the New Jerusalem fulfills that promise. And he died not receiving that promise, but it was still future. God keeps his word. Now, the third factor in the New Jerusalem, the holy city, is the eternal state. It illustrates something of the glory of eternity. So we have a detailed description of it. Even in our language, inadequate as it is, we still get some concept of the fantastic glamour of eternity. Hey, eternity is all glamour and all glory. If some peoples are for glamour, you just stand around a while, you'll see all the glamour you could ever possibly see under perfect conditions. You know that glamour has a trap. And the trap for glamour is the old sin nature. Building up all of this beautiful setting and having misery behind that mask. And that's the great trap in glamour. Louis XVI, if you study, was a court of glamour. It was the so-called glamour of all times. And yet it was one of the greatest areas of misery of all times. Verse 2, I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem. Now you have three reasons why the New Jerusalem is emphasized. Coming down from God. God is the source. Prepared, perfect tense again. Prepared in the past with the result that it will exist forever. As a bride adorneth for her husband. Gosh, I didn't know they did that anymore. I thought they wore jeans. Just move from one apartment to another. A bride adorned for her husband. In other words, it's as beautiful as a bride adorned for her husband. Adorned means a well-dressed bride for the wedding, at her very best. Bride adorned is an idiom for a person having her best foot forward. For her husband here. By the way, no extra charge for this one. The word husband is dative of personal interest. Her husband is her personal interest. And Jerusalem here is dressed like a bride, the personal interest of the Lord. Now we have three characteristics of the eternal state which are mentioned, verses 3 through 5. Now remember, you hear all these hymns and everything describing the eternal city, and some of them are accurate and some of them are not, because there's very little found in Scripture with regard to this subject. One thing that is very definite with regard to eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ will be there. And he is accessible to all. And that's verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God. Now, the tabernacle of God is not the tabernacle of the Exodus, the structure. The tabernacle here has nothing to do with that, except the tabernacle is a complete teaching of Christ. And recorded in Exodus, the Old Testament tabernacle was the Word of God presented categorically. And it was a specific part of the Word of God which pertained about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this word here, the tabernacle of God, refers to Jesus Christ himself. And since the tabernacle was very beautiful, and very striking, and very glamorous, then we have this principle here. Jesus Christ will be in his glory in eternity. He will not have the humiliation which was associated with him in the past, the cross. So the tabernacle of God, Jesus Christ, and even in his humanity, is in a resurrection body. And Jesus Christ himself dwelt in the tabernacle in the Old Testament under the principle of that Shekinah glory, which would indicate once again that the human resurrection body of Christ also contains a certain amount of light, just as your resurrection body will possibly contain a certain amount of light. Today, the glory of man comes from light being reflected or absorbed or refracted. And we know, for example, that you all look glamorous, dressed and artistic and cosmetics. And everybody's glamorous, but if you turn out the lights, there will be no glamour. You need light for glamour. And light has to be reflected, refracted, or absorbed. Otherwise, there's no glamour at all. But just think. If you carry around light inside of you, then you carry around perpetual glamour. So a part of the resurrection body is the light, which will be contained in the body, and the person will be not recognized on the basis of light being reflected or light being refracted, but on the basis of the light inside of them. And this is more or less the concept of the tabernacle of God. Remember it says the word took on flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the tabernacle of God here is described in terms of personal pronouns. He will dwell with them. And he is Jesus Christ, and with them is the regenerate of Israel. And this will be the fulfillment of the four unconditional covenants of Israel. And they, the regenerate of Israel, shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. That's the Emmanuel of the cross. God being with them is again Jesus Christ, God the Son, who is the God of Israel. One of the principles of maturity for believers is right here. You can't become, it's hidden, you can't become a mature believer unless you understand Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And here's the principle of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. He's the God of Israel. And here he is dwelling with the believers of Israel forever, tabernacling. And again, it's depicting the Feast of the Tabernacles. Verse 4 gives us the second characteristic of eternity. We have perfect happiness in the eternal state. So if you're not happy today, just wait. If you're not happy, it's an indication that you are in time. And some people in time are in pain. And some of you have related the pressures of time into your life in such a way that you fail to use the principles of putting your problems in the Lord's hands, which give you inner happiness. Now all this will be changed in eternity. You won't even have to claim a promise in eternity. you will be with the promised one, the promiser, the giver. Everyone will have perfect happiness in eternity. So the eternal state is now described in verse 4. God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. And he's the only one that can do it, by the way. Now, these are not what you would call happy tears, but the tears which come from pressure and so forth. And notice there are four things which are removed. We just have a couple minutes to give them to you so you can go home on a happy note. So eternity and the happiness of eternity are described in terms of negatives. You know, like negatives emphasizing the positive. No more death. Death is, of course, the focal point of human fears. No more sorrows. This refers to mental agony or pain. No more crying. This would be a manifestation of pain. No more pain is pain and physical pain. So you have mental pain, you have physical pain, you have the manifestation of pain, and associated with pain you have death. And these are the four categories which are removed. And again we have the phrase, the former things have passed away, aorist tense, point of time, removed forever. And the third characteristic of the eternal state is found in verse 5, and here we have the perpetual newness of the eternal state. For example, a new car has a certain smell. And there's something pleasant about a new car until you get the first dent or scratch or nick or whatever. Now, in eternity, everything will always be perpetually new, and nothing will ever wear out. Nothing will ever be old. And the newness will stay with it, and it's described in this way, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I will make all things new. And the Greek says, perpetually new, never getting old. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And now we have a description of eternity in the future is new. Perpetually new, whatever we have and remains new, and there's no way in which the newness can be removed. And he said unto me, John, write, for these are true and faithful. True and faithful are based on two characteristics of the essence of God. Faithfulness refers to his immutability. He can't change and go back on a promise, and the word true is his veracity. So we have veracity, and we have immutability guaranteeing us the glories of the eternal future. In other words, God says, I'm not God. If these things aren't true, my essence, my attributes, my characters back this up. Now, verse 6 and 7, next time, we have the eternal status quo of the believers. And that's a tremendous principle also. Complete satisfaction in eternity. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word, particularly about passages about eternity. We're thankful that eternity is settled for us because in the point of time, we accepted Christ as our personal Savior, and that guaranteed us not only eternal life, but presence with the Lord in the resurrection body, no sorrows, no pain, no death, no tears, all things are wiped away. We're thankful for believers who assemble themselves, study the Word, and use the Word in their lives. We pray tonight for those who have difficulties, whether they're physical or spiritual or financial. Whatever the problems have to be, there's so many problems that come up and we hear about all the time. We're just coming to the throne of grace boldly, trying to find help that you've promised in time of need. And we give you the thanks and the credit and the glory. In Christ's name, amen.